As we get back to our study of the Gospel of John, Jesus continues at this point in chapter 16 to address the remaining 11 disciples as they are mere hours before the time of his betrayal and arrest. And there can't be any doubt of the mood of that night. Jesus has talked to them about the betrayal by someone he loves, about denial of by someone he loves, the hatred of the world for him and for anyone who cares for him, who follows him, and of death. The disciples, surely at this point, as we would be overcome with the heaviness of the moment, a sense of doom and despair, of sadness, especially to hear and to finally understand after he's mentioned this to them many times. Now it's becoming more and more clear to those who love and trust and follow him that he is going to be taken away from them. So the proverbial rug was being snatched underneath their feet. They were going to be, to use another adage, like ships without a rudder, aimless in the storm, uncertain of the path ahead, both individually but also in a spiritual sense. Their grounding, he who they had placed their faith and trust in, was going to die, according to him. And so obviously that would have caused great turmoil, anxiety, and deep mourning here. So with that in mind, let's look at the text. John 16, beginning at verse 16. Jesus says this, "A little while, and you will see me no longer. And again a little while, and you will see me." So some of his disciples said to one another, "What is this that he says to us? A little while, and you will not see me. And again a little while, and you will see me. And because I am going to the Father?" So they were saying, "What does he mean by a little while? We do not know what he is talking about." Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him, so he said to them, "Is this what you are asking yourselves, what I meant by saying, 'A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me'? Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now. But I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. In that day you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord stands forever." Now, this statement is pretty confusing. It must have been doubly so for the disciples. First, Jesus says in verse 16 that the disciples would see him no longer, and then he turns around and says they will see him. Well, which is it? It's no wonder they're confused. I bet their heads are about to explode. It made me think of how I used to feel sitting in algebra class way back in high school when Miss Daniels was trying to teach some difficult concept. I'm not even going to talk about calculus. I'm just going to algebra. And my ears would get hot, and I'd be sitting there lost, ready to throw my book against the blackboard. I bet that's how they felt, in a sense, just confused and dazed, and maybe even irate, because in this loaded, tense moment, they're utterly off the page with what Jesus is trying to say. Now, we, of course, have the hindsight of biblical history and how the story unfolds. We know what's going to happen. We know that he's talking about dying and then and that's the time when they will not see him any longer. But then following his resurrection, that they would once again see him. So that's the idea that he's talking about there. So the first point, if you're keeping track of points today, the first point or idea I'd submit to you out of this then is that of confusion. Confusion. The whole narrative was indeed confusing for them at times. Why was it confusing? Well, two main reasons that I see. First, the disciples had not yet witnessed the resurrection. They did not yet understand, even though they had witnessed Jesus performing resurrection on Lazarus and several others, they didn't yet understand that he had the power to resurrect himself. That he had the divine power even to resurrect himself. As the creator of life, he who created everything wouldn't be defeated by anything, even his own death. And the pieces would start to fall quickly into place once this happened. Their minds and their hearts would begin to grasp it on that third day. But naturally, they were confused at this moment. It had never happened before. It would never happen again like this. And the second reason is just this. If not more so important, why they didn't understand. It was stated a couple of verses before this by Jesus. He says this in verses 12 and 13. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you into the truth, into all the truth. You see, they were missing the most key ingredient in their understanding of spiritual truth, and that is the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. That wasn't part of who they were yet. They had the teaching of Jesus. They would have the proof of His resurrection soon. But it was only at Pentecost, a bit after this, not quite 2 months after this, when Jesus sent Holy Spirit into the hearts of believers en masse as a great sign and seal and a guide. And then everything clicked for them and they became the apostles that they were called to be. Those men who led and grew the church. And it wasn't because they were just convinced in their minds. It was because the indwelling Holy Spirit gave them life's purpose and gave them that promise and convicted of them of that over and over. And for us, for believers ever since, that moment of indwelling brings us into faith in Christ. As Jesus mentioned back in John 6:63, it is the Spirit who gives life. He is there. He comes into us, not in flames like He did there. That was a sign to grow the church. But He comes into our hearts, and that's who guides and directs us, just like them. This was the first, though, again, and it was special. The Holy Spirit is our helper all the days of our lives. He is our strength. He gives us insight into all truth. So that's why the Apostle Paul, and indeed all of us who are believers, can say to live is Christ and to die is gain. Because that conviction that we have through the indwelling Holy Spirit. To die is not gain if you don't have the perspective of a believer. You have to have the Holy Spirit in your heart to know that death is actually better than life. To be convicted in your heart that this is not all there is. There's something much better beyond. It's the Holy Spirit that convicts us of that. It's not our minds saying, oh, death is something I'm really looking forward to. It's Him in our heart convicting us that perfection is right around the corner. And that replaces for us much of the confusion of this existence, even in very difficult times. Now that stands in very marked contrast to those who don't know Him. And that's our next point, contrast. The Bible refers to unbelievers as being led to and fro by the various doctrines of this world, by the desires of the heart, by sin, by culture, by fear. And of course, fanning the flames of all that is the one whom Jesus refers to as the ruler of this world, the prince of the powers of the air, Satan himself. He's fanning the flame, wanting us to follow anything that comes along, any fad, any cultural position that comes along. Follow it, please. Go anywhere except follow Jesus. I don't care where you go, just don't follow him. So go this way, go that way, go every way. It is still the same now as it was then. It's backwards from the truth. Jesus mentions that in verse 20. While the disciples would be grieving his death, the world would be happy, would be ecstatic. It's upside down. They'd be rejoicing. Ellicott's commentary for English readers, that's an ancient book, but it reminds us that that will be fulfilled very literally at Calvary, there at the foot of the cross on that horrible day. The tears of those who loved him and the scoffs of all the others who were there were the accomplishment of this prophecy. You would be in sorrow, the world would rejoice at his death. You contrast that. Contrast the pain of Mary, the mother of Jesus, and all those who loved him, the disciples there, confused and frightened, with the gloating, the gambling of the Roman soldiers and the priests and the Pharisees in the background, rubbing their hands with glee that their enemy was gone. It was pain and celebration all mixed into one. But beyond that, the way in which the whole Christian perspective contrasts with that of the unbelieving world. Christians are to be humble, for instance, whereas the world values pride, even arrogance. If you ever flip on the TV for 10 or 15 minutes and watch a college football or basketball game, you will see pride and arrogance in abundance. The world values that. We're to be humble. Believers are to give. The world teaches us to take. Christ followers are to show respect and care for everyone, even our enemies. The real kind, the political kind, whatever. The world teaches shame, warfare, selfishness. It seems to me then that Jesus is warning the disciples here of this contrast, to expect it. And we should too. We should expect things to look differently. We will never win the popularity contest. We shouldn't. Human sin is dark and its reach is wide. It is inviting too. It is alluring. Don't just expect people to innately understand that Jesus is the way to go. His is the narrow path, the difficult path. The other path looks fun and easy. Jesus doesn't make sense, after all, if we think in our natural selves. The world does. The world makes sense. Following Jesus defies logic, science. Our ingrown nature, after all, screams to us. That's what we battle against. It screams, seek pleasure, avoid pain, stay away from potentially harmful situations, take care of me and mine only. That's what our natural man shouts out inside to us. You know it, I know it. That's what we battle against. Even when we know Jesus, we battle against that, don't we? Take care of me and mine. Hate him if he says something ugly to me. That's our natural man talking. That's not Jesus. Jesus is opposite. There's a contrast. I hope you see that. While the disciples would weep, the world would rejoice at Jesus' death. But the disciples would have the last laugh, not gloating, but they would they would win in this situation. They would have the joy, after all. And so will you. If you've trusted in Jesus, so will you. That's the idea here in verses 20 and 21 especially. It's one of this completion. Now, Jesus mentions childbirth here, and he is probably the only man ever who could or should speak authoritatively on how a woman feels in childbirth. I'll just say that. Men, we don't need to speak authoritatively about how women feel in childbirth. We don't know. We never will. But Jesus can. And I'll quote him here in verse 21. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. That sounds a little odd to our 21st century ear. What does that mean? Well, the title of the message today is called Sorrow into Joy. And here's the idea behind it. Sorrow into joy. Here is a pregnant woman who's at full term. The day comes. She's described as being in sorrow because she's about to give birth. You ladies remember that moment for most of you. You're rushing to the hospital. I can only imagine what it feels like. And then you get there and it doesn't feel any better. It feels worse and worse and worse. The Greek word there for sorrow has this broader meaning, yes, of pain and grief, but also reluctance and regretful. Like, what have I gotten myself into? I'm not ready for this. It's a miserable moment, in a sense. That's the idea behind sorrow. Not a little miserable, a lot miserable. One filled with a moment, filled with pain and discomfort that an expectant mother may very well be reluctant to undergo. But afterward, after the delivery, what then? When she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. Again, I am treading carefully here. I'm trying to putting myself in shoes that I will never wear. But giving birth to a child for most parents, there are always exceptions, but most parents is in the very top instances of our earthly joy. It's in our top list of best moments in life. As a father, I can say that. Four of my top moments of earthly joy occurred on three occasions. I got two at once, but I wouldn't trade those moments for anything else. Joy, a lot of pain. Yeah, I didn't experience that pain beforehand. Have afterwards being a parent, but worth it. Joy is the overriding thing here. I'm going to sidetrack for a moment because that's where we are in January. It's another reason why abortion, besides being murder, is so terrible. It's just so terrible. It deprives people of one of the most meaningful experiences that they can have. It's so encouraging that there seems to be an awakening over these last number of years in our country. As people are more and more speaking up for life, as the numbers reduce, please continue to pray fervently for the legislation that is currently on the table. It is good to further life. I for one, and I bet most of you will say that anything is worth that joy we get to experience in the delivery room and beyond. I'm encouraging those of you who are expecting. It is all worth it. And more people need to experience that. It is truly one of the great joys of our lives. And so that's why Jesus is using it here. That's why he's pointing to it. It is this great life joy that comes after the pain. And he's saying that is available to us in an even bigger way from knowing him. complete joy, not sorrow and confusion and anxiety and pain. That is no longer the story of our lives. It does not have to be. It is the joy of belonging to Him through faith. And that carries us. It carries us through anything, through any difficulty, and even more so as time goes by, even more joy. Now, Jesus finishes this thought by giving words about praying to God the Father using His name, that is, the name of Jesus, and doing so. I'll call this confession. Last point, confession, which is another word for prayer or a part of prayer. And Jesus is referring here to the time when He will no longer be with the disciples. He will have ascended into heaven. They will no longer be able to ask Him for things person to person directly. And so instead He is saying that they should pray to God the Father, but they should pray using the power of His name. And that's what Christians do even to this day, right? In the name of Jesus we pray. That's what He's instructing them to do, because they are to know that He is sitting at the right hand of His Father there as their friend, their mediator, their advocate. He is there as their representative, talking to the Father on our behalf. And that whatever they ask will be given. Now, there's a whole sermon in that. Whatever you ask. I will just clarify that it is not saying anything you want. Whatever you ask does not mean anything you want the Father will give you. It does not mean that. It's for things that, as John says in his first letter, his first epistle, chapter 5, verse 14, if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. According to His will. It needs to be in alignment with what Jesus wants. He's just not going to grant us all the latest of whatever Rolls Royce or Lexus or Bentley or Ferrari or whatever we want just because we ask for it. I'm sorry for the truck lovers out there. I don't know the latest, greatest models. But He doesn't just give whatever we ask for. That's not the point. It's in alignment with His will. But the point here is back to joy as it relates to prayer. That joy is made more complete by praying to God and doing so in Jesus' name, because joy is what He offers to us. No matter your situation, no, your pain is not too big for God's joy to overcome. It's not. No, your confusion about a particular situation is not too big for God's joy to overcome. It is not. No, your failure, no, your fracture, no, your relational anxiety, no, your loneliness is not too big for God's joy to overcome. No, your sin is not too big for God's joy to overcome in Lord Jesus. It is not. Some of you may be here today searching for joy that's absent largely in your life, perhaps in the midst of a trial. Some of you may be searching for that very thing today. All of us are at some point in our lives over many things at various times. It is true. Even if we just live, if we live an uneventful, pleasant life, we'll still seek it. You know why? Because as we live, things change, right? We don't just stay the same. We wind down like an old clock. James Alexander was a noted 19th century Presbyterian minister and writer and theologian. And he once spoke in a very illuminating way to me about aging in this context. Here's what he said. I'm editing some of the words because it was written 200 years ago. And we talk different now. But here's what Reverend Alexander said to us. After the natural elasticity of youth is gone, that's a descriptive word, isn't it? Elasticity, bouncing. You don't bounce as you get older. Men try every mode of artificial stimulation, but with all their endeavors, they are like coffee grounds in the bottom of the cup. Their best excitements are short-lived. as you go on in life, you find, disguise it as you may, that the capacity for great pleasure is reduced. You discover yourself to be serious when all around you are in laughter. Now and then you pause before some scene or object which 20 years before set all your delights in motion. Though you are reluctant to confess it, now all within you is dead. In vain do you endeavor to reproduce the romance of your childhood, to rekindle the fire among your embers, to restore the faded colors on the canvas. The truth is, earthly joys are every day diminishing, and the pleasurable excitement from earthly causes grows less and less. This would be a sad truth if we had no resource but earthly things and no world but this. But thanks be to God, there are pleasures, namely prayer and worship, which do not grow old, and capacities which increase with exercise. And while earthly excitements lose their power, those which are heavenly grow stronger and stronger. Isn't that amazing? Even as the grass withers and the flower fades and the jar crumbles, jar of clay, that's what we are, 2 Corinthians 4. Our spiritual life can be stronger. We can be renewed day by day. We can be better than we are tomorrow, even as everything else fades and falls. He is talking about our joy being made stronger in Jesus, even as the process of aging, even as the world has its way with us. It can't take that away. It cannot take that joy away from us in knowing and loving Jesus. Even sorrow, even deep sorrow, can turn into joy. And that's the recipe, within and by Jesus and Him alone. It's ours for the taking, no matter what. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you.